You're listening to the Table Church Podcast. The Table is a community in Orville, California that aims to follow Jesus by doing what he did. Love God, love our neighbors, and serve those in need. Find us at thetablechurch.net, Instagram, or Facebook. And now for the message.
We are in the middle of a sermon series called, What Are We For? There are so many ways in which we can define ourselves, and a lot of times we define ourselves by what we're not, because it's just easier. Sometimes you see something really bad, and you're like, I don't want to be that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be like that. That was a lot of my childhood. I saw a lot of adults in my life, and I just knew, I didn't know what I wanted to do. I didn't have a lot of hope. I didn't have a lot of direction, but what I did know is I didn't want to be that. And that's helpful, but it's not the way that we should be building our lives. We should be talking about what we are for. One of the ways that I was thinking about this is that there's a thing called polemics, and that's when we tear people's arguments and things apart. That's when we are like a little bit on the offensive, and we go, that's a bad idea. I don't want to be a part of that. I think that's bad. And then there's a way in the church we call this apologetics, and that's where we are defending our beliefs, and we defend our positions. And I'm just thinking, like, what if there's a way? I mean, some of these times, some of that's important. Sometimes you got to tear bad ideas down, and sometimes you got to defend good ideas. But what if we didn't have to live so defensively or offensively? What if we could just define ourselves by what we're for? Build our life on the foundation of the things that God's word tells us that we should be about, that we should be for, that we should invest our time and energy in. And so I think about this a lot. And again, maybe you all don't think about this quite as much as I do, and you're just listening to me work out my own inner demons on this platform, and that's, I hope that's edifying to you. But also, maybe there's something we can learn together about what it means to build our life on the foundations of what God says is important. And last week, we talked about that we should be for Jesus, that Jesus is good, that he's for us, that Jesus is worth dying for, and anything worth dying for is worth living for. And so today, I want to talk about another thing that we might be for. As always, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to send them. I'll do my best to get those. I have it right here running and try to make this as much of a dialogue as possible instead of a monologue. But today, I think what Scripture wants us to talk about is that we should be for the people. We should be, if we're for Jesus, that's going to require something of us because Jesus is our Father, right? We have a God as Father, but our God is also King. And so not only do we have this relational aspect with God, where God is Father to us, but God is King, and we've been singing about it, and we've been talking about it in the Psalms, and the King is on mission. And so it's good to be for the Father, but that is going to require some things for us. It's going to require some stuff for us. I got a big old passage for us to walk through. As always, there's way too much scripture, but maybe not too much. Maybe that's the appropriate amount is just all the scripture. But I keep having us walk through giant chapters, and Exodus 32 is no exception. It is wildly important. If you were a good Jewish boy or girl, you would know this passage inside and out. This is a passage where God gets very mad at Israel, where Moses has to step in and defend the people. And it should shape our understanding of who God is. It should shake up our understanding of who God is. This is a very interesting passage. But we're going to read some before we get to the bad news. You know we do bad news first, but let's get to the bad news first. Here's the context. God has just freed the people of Israel. They went through the Red Sea. Now they're out in the wilderness. They've gotten their manna. They've been wandering in the desert. They showed up at Mount Sinai. This is where God meets them and gives them the law. And so what has happened is God said, make a barrier around this mountain so that the people don't come up. And then Moses and some of the leaders went a little bit up the mountain, and they had a feast there at the bottom of the mountain. And then finally, God has called Moses up to receive the whole law. And Moses has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, the scripture says, which is just the Bible's way of saying pretty long time. Moses has been on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, and all the people have been down at the bottom of the mountain, and they're getting scared. Moses is gone, and with Moses being gone, the one who kind of is the mediator between them and God, they're worried that maybe God is gone, and so they're getting nervous. Here is that passage. Just a couple verses to get us to the bad news. The people saw that Moses was taking a long time to come down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the chief priest of the people, and said to him, "Come on, make us gods who can lead us. As for this man Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't have a clue what has happened to him." And Aaron said, "Okay, take all the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people took the gold rings from their ears and then gave them to Aaron. And he collected them and he tied them up in a cloth. Then he made a metal image of a bull calf, you know, the golden calf. And the people declared, "These are your gods, Israel. This calf is the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf. And then Aaron announced, "Tomorrow will be the festival to the Lord." And they got up early the next day and they offered entirely burned offerings and brought well-being sacrifices. And the people sat down and they ate and drank in celebration of this new God. And then the Lord said to Moses up on that mountain, "Hurry up, go down. Your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt..." So, I need you to hear the emphasis. "Your people, Moses, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, are ruining everything. They already abandoned the path that I commanded. They made a metal bull for themselves. They bowed down to, offered sacrifices. They said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I've been watching these people and I've seen how stubborn they are. Now leave me alone. Let my fury burn to devour all of them. And I'm going to start over with you, Moses.'" Remember, God had said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And God says to Moses, "I'm starting over with you." What would you do? You're on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. And God says, "You better back up. My fury is bubbling over. I'm going to wipe out that entire people. And I'm starting over with you." What would you do? What could you do? Get out of the way would be some wisdom. That isn't what happens. But as always, let's get to the bad news. The bad news, I don't know if you knew this or not, but humans are horrible and harmful. They're just awful. Just about every one of them. Our grandmas are pretty cool sometimes, you know. They're like the only good people on the planet half the time. But most humans in general are pretty harmful and horrible. Look at this passage. God's like, "I've been watching them. They're stubborn. I just am done. I'm fed up." If God can be fed up with humans, I think it's okay for us to sometimes be fed up with humans. And I think sometimes that leads us to an idea that maybe it's just easier to be by ourselves or to do it ourselves or to just not be around as many people as we want to or need to or sometimes encouraged to. I got one really dumb example for you. And maybe I always use car examples because that's where I get the angriest at humans. There's something about being in my car and not seeing the face of those other people that just my fury bubbles over. And but I was on my way downtown after doing some work. And I stopped at the stoplight right there in front of Wendy's. And just the brightest lights I've ever seen. Just wrecking my retinas. Just absolutely destroy me. Listen, I know part of it is that I'm getting old, the lights feel brighter, but also the lights are just brighter. If you need the strength of the sun to drive at night, maybe we should be not driving at night. You know what I'm saying? Like, what am I supposed to do? I'm in a normal sized car and that thing is just whipping light. Look, my eyes are all, I can't see. It's in all my mirrors. That's a picture of my mirror. Humans are horrible. They're just like, "I don't care. I like how bright it is when I'm driving." And I'm like, "Yeah, but everybody else doesn't enjoy you. Doesn't think you're being a product. This is some antisocial behavior. You're not making it, you know, good for everyone else." And they're like, "I don't really care about everybody else." And humans are horrible. But you know that. There's a million ways in which you've been hurt in really deep ways. This is just a dumb example that drives me bonkers. What would you do if you were Moses? What would you do? God says, "I'm done. Burn with fury. They're all dead. I'm starting over with you." Let's read the rest of this passage as part of our good news gospel. Right? The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Hurry up and go down. Your people, Moses, who you brought out of Egypt, are ruining everything. I felt that exact sentiment, Lord. Ruining everything. But Moses, like a lawyer, brings three arguments against God in defense of his people. Moses pleaded with the Lord. Let me find it in my scripture so I can read it. Moses pleaded with the Lord, verse 11. Lord, why does your fury burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt? So argument number one, these ain't my people. I don't know if you remember, Lord. He doesn't say this, I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember, Lord, but I was comfortable sitting in the Midian desert tending my flocks, and you showed up in a burning bush and were like, go set those people free, and I gave you every excuse in the book to not go because I did not want to go, and you were like, you're going, and now you're going to try to say that these are my people? These are your people that you brought out of Egypt. That's argument number one. Argument number two, and the Egyptians, who you just beat maybe 2 or 3 months ago with plagues, just revealed yourself to be the God of the universe to the greatest empire on the planet, they would love nothing more than for you to have brought these slaves out into the wilderness to kill them. Is that what you want to do? Let Egypt win? That's argument number two. And then Moses says, calm down. And I don't know if you've ever told anyone to calm down, but it usually doesn't help. Moses says, calm down. Change your mind. This word in the Hebrew is repent. Moses says, Lord, repent. And in this third argument is, remember the ancestors. You promised to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, that you would make them a great nation as many as the stars in the sky. Remember you said, I've promised to give your descendants the whole land to possess for all time. And the Lord repented. And the Lord changed his mind about the terrible things that he said he was going to do to the people. Now, the next wildest part about the story, I just feel like I got to skip over because we just don't have a lot of time. But here's what happens. Moses says, Lord, change your mind. The Lord says, I change my mind. And then Moses heads down the mountain and he stands in front of Israel and he says, anyone who's on God's side, come over to me. And anyone who's on that calf's side, don't come over to me. And only about a 12th of Israel came. Just the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, came to Moses and said, we're on the Lord's side. And Moses said, grab some swords. We're going to kill a bunch of people. And that's exactly what happened. They killed a bunch of people, their own family members, their own blood, brothers, Moses says. They killed about 3,000 people that day because a grievous sin happened and there needed to be consequences. It wasn't the entire people like the Lord was going to do, but a bunch of people died. And then also Moses confronts his brother, Aaron, and he says, what happened? And Aaron lies to his face. He was like, I don't know. I threw some gold in a fire and out popped this calf. Moses is like, I don't have time right now. I got to go slaughter 1 million people. And then Moses looks at the rest of the people standing there. He says, I'm going to go back up on the mountain and I'm going to talk to God one more time. You've committed a terrible sin. But I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to arrange reconciliation, atonement. I'm going to make you at one again with God, and maybe I can figure that out. And so Moses goes back to the Lord and says, what a terrible sin these people have committed. But now, please forgive their sin. And if you're not going to forgive them, then wipe me off your scroll too. Wipe me out of your book, which means, like, I don't want to be accounted among your people either. If you're not going to forgive those people, then I don't want to be your people either, Lord. Which is just very intense. Not something we usually read about in Scripture. And the Lord said, the book is mine. I get to decide who's in the book, Moses. Don't be telling me who's gets to be in and out of the book, right? But go lead the people. My angel will follow, will lead you. And when the day of reckoning comes, I'm going to count this against those people. And the Lord sent a plague on Israel, the end of the chapter, because of the bull. And that plague should say something to you. Last time we heard about plagues was in Egypt, and God is making a statement that God led these slaves out of Egypt, and here they are acting just like Egypt, worshiping idols, calves, claiming that they are God. Hey, good news. gospel. There's a lot going on there. Again, that passage should really shake things up for us when it comes to what we're doing, how we're doing it. But after I read every passage, I try to come up with 3 points, something for us to know, feel, and do with our head, heart, hands, so that we have a holistic faith. That's something that moves to us, through us, and back out into the world again. So I ask these questions. And when I'm reading that passage, I'm using this theme of, like, what are we for? This is what I think the Bible wants us to know, is that to be a person for Jesus is to be for Jesus' people. Jesus refuses to have a spirituality where it's just you and Jesus. That's just not in Jesus' agenda. Jesus wants you to be for his people as well. In fact, I think of about this time, 2,000 years ago, right after Easter, the next week, Jesus is sitting on the beach eating a fish breakfast with his disciples. And when they finished eating, Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know that I do." And Jesus says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." To be for me is to be for my people. So what are we for? We're for Jesus. But that also means we got to be for Jesus' people. 1 John 3, which is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. 1 John is probably my favorite book in Scripture. We know that we have been transferred from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. The person who does not love the brothers and sisters remains in death. Everyone who hates their brother and sister is a murderer. You want God's love in you. You want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. You're going to be for Jesus. You've got to be for Jesus' people. You cannot be close to Christ and not be for Christ's people. It is built into us. It is hardwired into us. God desires us to be for the people. To give, to serve, to live, to be with the people. I saw a couple videos this week. This guy's name's Yair, and he goes up and down this boardwalk, and he tries to find folks that are older than he is, maybe in their 70s or 80s, and he just asks them about life advice. And I was watching a couple of these videos, and I noticed a pattern emerging, and I wanted to play it for you. This is Yair asking people older than him about how he should spend his life. What's important? What have they learned as they kind of come to the sunset years of their life? Listen to what they said.
What is something you thought was really important when you were younger, but as you got older, you realized it wasn't that important?
Having a lot of money. You don't need a lot of money to be happy in life. My parents are gone. All the money in the world can't bring that back. And all the money in the world can't bring your health. If you're in bed and you can't get out, you have a ton of money, it's not going to get you out of bed.
Don't try to fool somebody. Just be real with your soul. So at night when you go to bed, you could live with yourself.
So if you could give one piece of advice to someone younger than you, what would you say?
You're close to your mom and dad. Because they're only here for a moment.
What is something you thought was really important when you were younger, but as you got older, you realized wasn't that important?
Material things. Now we live on a boat, and we sold pretty much everything. We thought we would miss it, regret it, whatever. No, don't.
You know, we spent our youth trying to get bigger and bigger houses and nicer cars and all this kind of stuff. And a lot of that stuff now is meaningless.
So what is meaningful in life?
Relationship, health.
Friends, being social.
How old are you?
78.
If you could go back in time and have a conversation with your younger self, what would you tell him?
I would tell him the desire to have material possessions to compete in that very artificial and empty world is a waste of time, it's useless, and it's very negative. And then to look for relationships.
What is something you thought was really important when you were younger, but as you got older, you realized it wasn't that important?
Material goods and more money than one really needs. As a younger person, I think, you know, we tend to want to make a lot of money and acquire a lot of material things, have a big house, great car, all those things. And, you know, I realize that's not what life is about. Life's about your relationships, love, and being able to know what abundance really is and what enough means and having enough. It's peaceful. I love being peaceful.
I saw a bunch of patterns in there. And also, listen, sometimes when you got, some of us are fighting for our lives out here, for our houses and cars. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes these guys are like, yeah, you know what? Now that I have all that, it's not really that meaningful. Sometimes you need those things, though, too, guys. Maybe they're like, I live on a boat in Florida. And I'm like, okay. But also, I think there's something that we can learn from people that have lived the life and they've just realized that the thing that was most meaningful to them. Relationships. I think God hardwires that into us, and our world is telling us that everything else is more important. Sacrificing time with your family and your friends and your people and to do the thing, to build the container, to get the stuff. Or when you're by yourself, you just really need to be by yourself and you got to just spend 16 hours on your phone or your tablet or your TV or whatever. And here these folks are going, man, I just wish I spent more time with people, especially the people that are gone. It is hardwired into us to thrive when we are four people. But yet our world encourages us to chase the golden calves, right? The stuff. But we're designed, we're built, we're intended for relationships. And so I think what the Bible wants us to know is that to be for Christ is to be for Christ's people. That you really cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you don't love your neighbor as yourself as well. Those are hand in hand. And you need to be for people. What does God want us to feel? What's the experience when it comes to people? How do we approach people? In this passage with Moses and in other passages, I think it's this. Being saved by the Savior's sacrifice should encourage us to sacrifice for the Savior. Sacrifice is the experience that makes relationships work. Everybody sacrificing for everybody and not requiring some people to do all the sacrificing. But as Christians, we come to relationships with submission and sacrifice for one another, right? I think about this passage with Moses. If you're not going to forgive them, Lord, then wipe me out. That is such a sacrificial attitude to have with God, for the people. Again, in 1 John 3, this is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Sacrifice. If someone has material possessions and sees someone in need and doesn't help them, the love of God is not in them. One of the primary ways that Scripture wants you to think about sacrifice is through your stuff. One of the ways that you prevent creating golden calves is making sure you don't got a bunch of gold around to make a golden calf. Everybody loves the guy who's slipping $5 bills in people's hands. Did you ever have that grandma that acts like a mafia boss when she's trying to give you money on the way out the door? Who doesn't love that grandmother? She's like, listen, here's some money, and if you tell anybody, I will have you swimming with the fish. Like, what is that? Why is it like a drug deal every time grandma's, maybe it's just me, but my grandmother's like, I'm just worried about you. Everybody loves that person. Everybody loves that person. I know we think about sacrifice in other ways, especially in this culture, because people tell us that we don't have enough and we need to strive for more. And the Bible's pretty convinced that most of us have plenty and that we would do a lot better if we were sharing it. And that would help us to be for people. You got to bleed. You got to bleed. You got to bleed for people. This is what makes it work. This is how God designed us. This is how God designed the world. You want to be a part of God's blueprint. You got to bleed for the people. One of the most important symbols of Christianity for 1,500 years, we don't really have it all that much now because for a lot of reasons, but one of the most important symbols of Christianity for a long time is this pelican. This is one of the most important animals in the Christian world for, like I said, from about 200 to 1,500, 1,600, 1,700. Because the early Christians believed, and they were incorrect, and that's okay. There's a bunch of things that I'm incorrect about. But they believed that what would happen, especially in times of famine, that the mother pelican would peck her own chest and bleed and let her young eat of the blood that came from her. And they took this as a sign that this is what God is doing for us and this is what we should do for others. And so pelicans are everywhere. These are stained glass. These are murals. They're in these old documents when they were writing out manuscripts. Here's another one of the pelicans just bleeding. St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the great church thinkers, he wrote a song, and the climax of the song is Lord Jesus, the good pelican, which sounds funny to my ears, but this is how meaningful this was to them. Clean me, the unclean, with your blood, one drop of which can heal the entire world of all of its sins. Queen Elizabeth I, when she wanted to proclaim that she was the mother of the church, had this painting drawn, and right in the middle of her gown was this pelican saying that she would be willing to sacrifice herself for her people if it came to it. when the King James Bible first came out in 1611, the title page with all of the illustrations, right in the very first Bible, was this pelican. This is what Christianity wanted to communicate, that God sacrificed for us, we should sacrifice for one another, just like 1 John 3 says. This is how we know what love is, that God gave his life for us, we should give our lives for one another. To be for something means to be willing to sacrifice for it. The most famous verse in our culture, for God so loved, sorry, there's no D there, my apologies. For God so loved that he gave, that he gave. If you're for it, you are sacrificing for it. If we are going to be for God's people, then we need to be willing to sacrifice for it. Being in the Savior's sacrifice should encourage us to sacrifice like the Savior. What do we do? Let's wrap this up. If you have any questions, feel free to send them. Now's a great time. Last point. What do we do? What's the thing that we should do? You gotta find and forge friends into family. I'm really sorry that you live in a time where you are being isolated by devices, by work, by exhaustion. There was just a time when people spent more time together. And you had a natural built-in community, and now people hardly spend any time with anyone at all. And so what you have to do is be wildly intentional about spending time with people and creating friends and family and friends that are like family. One time Jesus was teaching, and his mothers and brothers, his mothers, he's got one mother, his mother came and his brothers came, and they were going to try to stop Jesus from teaching because he was saying some wild stuff and it was embarrassing the family. And there was a crowd gathered around. They couldn't get in. So the crowd says, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here and they want to talk to you. And Jesus looks around and he says, this is my mother and brothers. Anyone who hears the Father's word and obeys it is God's new family. Jesus is out finding and forging friends into family. This is what he's doing. In fact, John tells us this in John chapter 1. But those who did welcome Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right. He authorized them to be God's children. Jesus is finding and forging the lost into God's family. And if that's what Jesus is about, our king, then that's what we're about. That's what we're for. Those are our marching orders too. Again, I know I brought this up a couple weeks ago, but I teach some classes at Chico State. I teach sociology, the study of socialization and society. And these are some of my students from December. And this coming week, we're talking about family. What is family? And I'll just tell you right now that the definition of family is expanding. It's wildly changing. And it has been. It has. Back in the 50s, it changed to be mom, dad, and a couple kids. Before that, family meant everybody, uncles, aunts, cousins, grandmas, grandpas, you all lived in the same house, same compound. And these kids are changing it again. They're changing it again. And so I get into big fights with them. I'm like, what's a family? I'm like, is this a family? And they're like, yes, 1,000%, that's a family. And I'm like, are you sure? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, what about a person and a goldfish? And they're like, I don't know. And so I'm always just challenging them. But I'm making them read an article this week about cousins. Cousins are disappearing. Cousins play a wildly important role in early socialization of children because they're usually your first friends that are not siblings, but they're still family, so they're relatively safe. And so the cousins, they call it the great cousin decline. Cousins are going away. A couple graphs that I show them. In the 50s, if you were an adult, it was usually you and a couple siblings and your parents and your aunts and uncles, and you had about 20 cousins. And then in the early 2000s, you had fewer cousins, and right now you have about half as many cousins as you did 50, 60, 70 years ago. And they project by the end of the century that you have about 5 cousins. Cousins are going away. I'm not saying that as if that's a bad thing. That's just the reality that we're facing. But what I tell my students in the midst of that, I say, I'm going to take off professor hat and I'm going to put on dad hat. They love it when I put on dad hat. And this is what I say to them, and this is what I'm saying to you. You don't have enough people. You don't. For thousands, thousands, thousands of years, humans lived in tribes, 80, 90, 100 people. Everybody knew everything about you. They knew when you were sick. They knew when you were not feeling good. They saw you when you were grumpy. They saw you at your worst. They saw you at your best. This is where human beings thrive. In the safety of when people see everything about you, all your dirty laundry, all the ugliness of you, and you still get to be hanging out. Man, that's where human beings thrive. And we spend so much time keeping it all together and trying to make sure our best presentation of self, and we don't like people to come around when things are hard, and it creates an emotional, spiritual sickness in us because we don't feel safe, because we think if they only knew, they wouldn't still want to hang out with us. You don't have enough people. Even if you have the greatest spouse in the world, which you don't, because I do, so even if you have the second greatest spouse in the world, it's not enough people. And our society tells you that once you find the one, your other half, you're going to be complete. And that's just nonsense. There's just nothing biblical or scriptural about that. Even if you found the one and they're the greatest spouse in existence, it's not enough people. It's not enough people. And I tell my students who love this concept of chosen family, they love it. They love it. Chosen family is fine. But a family easily chosen is a family easily broken when times get hard. You have to put in the work to make it deep, lasting, committed. And so I give them three ingredients to lasting friendship / chosen family, and then I'm wrapping up. The number one ingredient is time. You got to spend time together. Relationships do not grow without time. So available, dependable, and vulnerable. You have to be trustworthy. You have to be. So time, you got to play. You got to go through hard times together. You got to spend time together. Dependable, you got to be trustworthy. You got to be there when people need you because people need you. And they got to know that they can trust you when they need you. Vulnerable, you got to go deep. There is no real community unless it's depth, unless it has depth, unless it has depth. Those are my three ingredients to good friendships. I say that because I'm here. This is my family. I love you all. I want to spend as much time with you as I can. That's why I'm doing Bible studies. The church doesn't pay me to do Bible studies. I'm doing Bible studies as a trick to spend time with you. Because it's hard to spend time with you otherwise. People need stuff to do. So I'm like, let's study Bible. Also because I want to know more about the Bible. I love the Bible. So I'm just getting two things at the same time that I deeply love, scripture and spending time with you. Let's spend time. This is it. This is what I'm here. I'd love to be your friend. So time together. Work together, depend on one another, be vulnerable together. Maybe we can slip each other a couple $5 bills every once in a while. Times are tough. Sacrifice for one another. Go to bat for one another. You need more people, and that's going to take a lot of intentionality. You're going to have to do it on purpose, and we don't like that. We like things to be organic. We like things to vibe. We like things to click. We like the chemistry, and that's really helpful. When it does click, but it leaves a lot of people lonely. So spend some time together. I'm doing a Bible study on Tuesday nights at 6:30 across the way. If you have any questions, feel free to send them. I know the reception in here is not great. And so sometimes I don't get those. Somebody said it's a lot easier to leave when things get hard. Yes. And part of that dependability is to not do that. They said comments. So yeah. What does hating someone really look like today? Our culture loves to act like we don't have any enemies and we don't hate anybody. And that's why I'm trying to make you laugh when I tell you that people with bright headlights are my enemies, right? Absolutely. Do not enjoy those people. I don't know them, but that situation makes me think that I don't enjoy that kind of. Or when I talked about that person that was trying to live forever a couple weeks ago, that guy's my enemy. Enemies are people who don't want you to thrive, who don't desire good things for you. That's how I take it. Good question. Did God ask Moses to kill all those people, or is that something that Moses decided himself? According to the logic of the story, God never asked Moses to do that. Moses took that upon himself. Great question. Those are the three that I got. With that, let's wrap this up. Conclusion. Bad news. Humans are absolutely horrible. I know I just spent the whole sermon telling you to spend time with them. Some of them are really great once you get to know them. Sometimes you got to get through that tough, candy-coated exterior to get to that milk chocolate on the inside. But humans are horrible and often harmful, and that's just reality. And even with that bad news, God still says that you were designed and built to be in community, and you are going to be spiritually and emotionally sick until you have people. This is just part of God's purpose and design for us. There is no being for Christ without being for Christ's people. Jesus refuses to allow people to have a religion like that, just them and Jesus all by themselves all the time. The experience of people is going to be sacrifice. Jesus is asking all of us to mutually sacrifice for one another, and if we all are looking out for one another, then everybody's going to have everything that they need. And so the experience is sacrifice. And lastly, what do we got to do? You got to be intentional about it. You got to be intentional. You have to take control and forge friends into family. That is your marching orders, because that is what Jesus did, and he wants us to do it too. And with that, would you pray with me? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness, for this passage, this wild passage of watching somebody argue with you for the people and you honoring that because you desire us to be for the people. Help us to love the community with that intensity, that willingness to sacrifice. Some of us, Lord, are busy or just have believed that we don't need people. Break that in us, if that's us. Some of us are deeply lonely. Lord, we could use some people. Give us a sense of boldness to reach out, but also bring friends near. Ultimately, Lord, help us to see this community right now, that this is a family. If they're here, help them to feel like they're family, even though they don't know each other, even though the people next to them are perfect strangers. By your blood and in your baptismal waters, we have become brothers and sisters, and sometimes the experience doesn't match the reality, but help us to lean more into the reality that as your children, we are brothers and sisters. And that means family, together, for one another. Help us to lean into that reality. We will give you all praise and thanks for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Table Church, will you help me finish that prayer by saying the Lord's Prayer? Saying, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.